Okay, so tonight we're starting Deuteronomy. So this is the very last book of the Pentateuch. This is the very end, the beginning of the end, if that makes sense, of what has been a long study. And I didn't quite exactly keep count, but I was trying to think of how long since we started Genesis until now, and I think it's going to be 2 to 2.5 years of Sunday nights, using the Awana schedule, so not in the summers and taking some weeks off. We'll be going through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. So it's been quite a study, and I'm very, very thankful you guys are a part of it. What we're going to do tonight is we're only going to do an introduction of Deuteronomy. So if you've already read the first couple of chapters of Deuteronomy, that's wonderful. You're already ahead. We are going to more or less just give what I would consider the pertinent details of Deuteronomy. We're going to talk about some unique things of Deuteronomy. We're going to give the outline as you hopefully have the handout. And then I'm going to give you key themes. That's going to be a big thing because I want to try to put into your head at the very beginning so that we're all thinking rightly of what is this book about and what should I be paying attention to as we go through the book. And then next week we'll actually jump into the book. Okay? So that's going to be kind of the way that we're going to be going things about things tonight. Okay, so here on this first slide, as I mentioned, we're here at the end of the Pentateuch. As just a reminder, the Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. I have to make a confession. If you were here at the very beginning of our Old Testament study, I foolishly thought we're going to go through the entire Old Testament, and I thought we were going to do it in like a year. I mean, it was just absolutely foolish. And then, slowly by slowly, it became, we're going over the Pentateuch. So I have kind of some plans for the fall, what we might do in the fall. I'm thinking some individual studies. I'll get kind of into that as we get closer to that. But we're not going to make it all the way through the Old Testament, otherwise we won't make it. I think we'll not be on this earth for that long. But here's the idea. When we get to the end of the Pentateuch, it's not an accident that Deuteronomy is the last book of the Pentateuch. So let me give you just an ever so quick recap of what's gone on in the Pentateuch so far. If you could give like one sentence themes to the books, this is kind of what we have. Genesis, we saw there was a tracing from of the patriarchs as well as God's initial covenants. So you could think of the Adamic covenant, God's covenant to humanity, as well as the Noahic covenant with Noah. And then, of course, what's the big covenant in Genesis? The main one that sets Israel apart from everything else. The Abrahamic covenant, right? So that's a big thrust. We see God working in all of humanity from creation and then the flood and all of these different things. And then more specifically with his people, the Israelites, the Abrahamic covenant, and then through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Exodus, we saw God's covenant faithfulness in the midst of pain and sorrow. What kind of gets lost in Exodus is the law. There was a lot of law in Exodus. It certainly has the amazing story of Moses, the amazing story of the parting of the Red Sea and the plagues and all of these different types of things. But we also see God is keeping his covenant to his people, and the law is a sign of that, which then takes us into Leviticus. Leviticus correctly articulated the condition of God's covenant with Israel. The law is a good thing in one sense. Paul would say it's also a bad thing in another sense, but it's a good thing in that to Israel, God had not abandoned his relationship to Israel. The law codified, or it said, look, we are absolutely in relationship with one another. That's big already in Exodus and Leviticus. It's going to be huge all the way in Deuteronomy. Before we get there, the last one that we just considered, we finished in, was it December that we finished Numbers? I think that's right. We saw in Numbers that God affirmed his covenant while Israel was nomadic. They didn't have a place, they didn't have a home, they didn't have a land. While they were sinful and while there was a changing generation. Again, is God's covenant going to remain to the extended generations beyond just those who were in the wilderness? We see that the answer is yes, even leading up to what we're going to see, the beginning of entering the promised land. And then here in Deuteronomy, this is going to be just a quick statement here, but there's going to be a reiterating and reaffirming of a new generation, God's sovereignty and relationship with Israel as they stood at the cusp of the promised land. So the idea is they are almost, I mean, this is the very last thing before the promised land. And God is making sure that there's a reaffirmation to a new generation as they're about to enter into the land that God had promised all the way back in Genesis to Abraham, to their forefather. It's about to happen, and God is reestablishing this covenant with them. So you should be seeing covenant language, covenant keeping, covenant faithfulness. These are big things in the Pentateuch. So Deuteronomy is going to be a big bookend at the very end of the Pentateuch that's going to kind of pull everything thus far together. God has been faithful. What God has done, he is going to continue doing for us in the future. Josh and I had been talking about this yesterday. We see the patience of God, the faithfulness of God in Deuteronomy. It's going to be very, very sweet the more we jump into it. So let's then jump into Deuteronomy. Again, this is just the introduction. Let me tell you on this slide some uniqueness to Deuteronomy, some unique things of Deuteronomy. First, Deuteronomy, the name literally means the second law. I'll be really honest with you. I'm not going to have great beef with the name, but I don't highly prefer the name. The name, the second law, it's named that because it recounts the law similarly to Exodus. So in case you didn't know, the Ten Commandments, do you remember where they were first given? Yeah, and which part of the Bible? Exodus chapter 20, yep. And then we're going to see it again, the Ten Commandments, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. So when you think of the Ten Commandments, you're probably thinking of Exodus, but you could also refer to Deuteronomy 5 because it's the second giving of the law. We're going to see things that we've already seen. However, I don't like the idea of Deuteronomy as a second law because Deuteronomy is not merely a carbon copy of Exodus. That's pretty important for us to understand. This is not just, hey, here's the law the first time, and hey, here's the exact same thing again. It's going to be, as you can see, an amplification of Exodus and the law. And in the Hebrew, it was interesting to me, I did not know this until my study, the Hebrew title for Deuteronomy is not Deuteronomy. It's literally, these are the words of God through Moses, the very first words of Deuteronomy, which I think is kind of getting at the idea of these are the words of God, you must obey them in order to keep the covenant. That's the idea there. But Deuteronomy means the second law, so that's kind of what this name is getting at. I'm not going to say a lot about this second unique thing of Deuteronomy because in a couple of slides I'm going to go into more explanation, but this is the last of Moses' writing. The very end of Exodus, does anybody know how Deuteronomy ends? I'm sorry. Does anybody remember how Deuteronomy 34 ends, or right near the end of Deuteronomy 34? It's the death of Moses, right, yeah, because Moses is speaking, he's giving speeches, he's saying all of these things, and then he's dead. And that's significant because what happens in Joshua 1? Now that Moses is dead, symbolizing the end of the sinful generation, the rebellious generation, now they can go into the promised land, right? And that starts off into the historical books outside of the Pentateuch. But we're going to get into, there's some serious challenges that have been made to Moses' writing of Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch. We'll talk about that, not super in-depth, but enough to give, hopefully, an understanding of it. A third unique thing here in Deuteronomy is that we see mixed genres. So when we talk about genres, we're talking about particular styles. So Sadie and I, maybe we're going to watch a movie later, and we might ask ourselves, what genre of movie do you want to watch? Do you want to watch an action movie? Do you want to watch a war movie? Do you want to watch a romantic comedy, which is not the movie we're going to watch tonight? But that's a different type of genre, and the Bible is made of different types of genre. You have narrative, you have Gospels, which are going to be giving parables, and it's going to be giving teachings. You have sermons. I mean, there's letters. There's so many different types of genre, lots and lots of poetry. Notice how Deuteronomy is not going to be one genre. It's going to be a mixture. We're going to see everything from covenant language to law enumeration, so explanation and further explanation about the law. We're going to see hymns. Moses is going to give us hymns. It's not going to be Amazing Grace, but it is going to be wonderful. We see narratives, some stories that are told, especially here in the first four chapters. We are going to see speeches. Moses gives a lot of speeches, three very important speeches, and we're going to see poetry. This is kind of a mixed bag, right? As we're looking at what these different types of genres are, you could almost say this is kind of a mixture of most of the genres in Scripture. It's all going to kind of come together here in Deuteronomy. It's rather unique in that way. And then this fourth unique aspect, I did not know until I was studying Deuteronomy. So this was new to me as well, that Deuteronomy's import is very important in the New Testament. I did not know this, but Deuteronomy is the fifth most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Is that surprising to you? It was surprising to me. I wasn't surprised of Psalms. I wasn't surprised of Isaiah. I wasn't surprised of Genesis. I was a little bit surprised of Exodus. I was really surprised that Deuteronomy's number five. So when we think of Deuteronomy, this is not just some book that's tucked into the Old Testament, forgotten about. This is a highly important book. For instance, when Jesus, and we're going to see a couple different times Jesus quoting Deuteronomy, but when Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted, do you know what book he quotes when Satan tries to tempt him? You guessed it. He quotes Deuteronomy. How interesting. This is a very important book. So again, this is not just one of those, okay, we'll just tag it on at the end, just as kind of an intermission before we get into the promised land. This has some vital truths for us to see. So it's the second law, the last of Moses' writing, which we'll talk about in more detail in a little bit. It's mixed genres, and it's very important according to the New Testament. Are we all tracking along so far? By the way, Sadie, I just want to see his face when he gets his bunny. He had left that at the Clutterham, so he's got that back for the first time. Okay, all right. Wanted to give that back to him. His hour with us might be a little bit better having that. All right, for this next slide, go ahead and pull out this second sheet of paper that hopefully you grabbed when you came in, the outline of Deuteronomy. Again, I'm going to have Bible readers here in a moment. We're going to just be looking at themes of Deuteronomy, but let's make sure that we understand how we're going to be going through this book of Deuteronomy. When we talk about Deuteronomy and the outline of Deuteronomy, and make sure you're still looking at the slides because this is going to be important, there's three main discourses. On the outline sheet, there's 6 points. I'll explain that in a moment. But really, we see three main discourses or three main speeches. And can you guess who makes those speeches? It's going to be Moses, right? Exactly right. So the three main speeches are essentially, and broadly speaking, chapters 1 through chapter 4, the introductory discourse. Moses is going to give an explanation and a reminder of basically the story of Israel, coming from Egypt, coming all the way up to the promised land. The meat of the book is going to be chapters 5 through chapter 26. There's 34 chapters in Deuteronomy, so the main majority of the book is going to be exposition of the law. Remember, Deuteronomy means second law, you'd expect. That's going to be a big portion of the book. There's going to be enumerations of the law, blessings and curses by keeping the covenant versus breaking the covenant. That's going to be in the second speech or discourse. And then the third is going to be a supplemental third discourse. That's chapter 29 through 30. This is going to be kind of Moses getting to the end of covenant language. And then the last 4 chapters are Moses giving songs, some poetry about the goodness of God and the importance of trusting God. So if we're looking at a big picture, those are the three main speeches. The way that we are going to go through Deuteronomy is this handout. This is a little bit of a hybrid that I've taken from the New American Commentary. We're going to take this in 6 sections, and don't worry, that does not mean 6 weeks. Okay, this means that we'll maybe be 1 or 2 weeks in a section, but this is kind of a more precise way of reading through Deuteronomy. Instead of chapters 5 through 26, we're going to break that section down into a couple of different sections. So you'll see that the first section that we'll get into next week is going to be the historical review, chapters 1 through chapters 4. The second section is going to be preparation and principles of the covenant. So it's going to be setting up this covenant that God has made with Israel, the reminder of what God has done, chapters 5 through chapter 11. The third section is going to be specific stipulations of the covenant. That's going to be the meat of the law itself. That's chapters 12 through chapters 26. We're going to see the curses and blessings. This is always a very interesting thing to look at. If you keep the covenant, this is what you'll have. If you break the covenant, this is what you can expect. Always fascinating. The fifth section is going to be the historical review and future implementation, 29 to 31. And then 32 to 34, the sixth section is songs, blessings, and the death of Moses. And that will be the final thing that gets to the book of Joshua. So, if I were you, I would hold on to this. If you have just one Bible that you use at all times, maybe tuck this in the front of it, or tuck this in the front of Deuteronomy, or do something that we're going to refer back to this throughout the semester or throughout this year, this winter and spring of, we'll say, okay, now we're entering into the second section. So as a reminder, it's the preparation and principles of the covenant. I'll try to have some of the outlines here in case you lose one, but try to keep track of that. I think that will help us know what's coming next. Where are we going and what are we driving to next? So that's kind of how we're going to be going through Deuteronomy. I'm going to go ahead and apologize at the very beginning for this slide because this slide and the next slide are not as in-depth as we could be. So we could go really into depth with the critical challenges to Deuteronomy and really all of the Pentateuch. I'm not interested in just going into what other people say and question and challenge of Deuteronomy. I just want to more or less give an awareness of it, and then I want to say, hey, this is why we need to believe what the Bible says, and this is what's at stake. So let's just briefly say, hey, this is what's going on, just so there's an awareness and know how to respond to it. Oh, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, that's a good word. We'll mention the Hittite covenant here in a moment, because that's going to be a big, what is it built upon? Okay, yeah, good word. Thank you, Josh. Okay, so what we see here in Deuteronomy, and we could really broaden this out to the Pentateuch, so the first five books of the Bible, historically has been understood as being written by Moses. That's the way I've been teaching this. That's the way I understand it. Moses through Deuteronomy, Genesis through Deuteronomy, written by Moses. However, there have been a group of people that have claimed or have challenged the authorship of Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch. They're called critical scholars. So essentially, these are people who have been studying the Bible, and they have come to the conclusion that they don't believe that Moses has written these books. You might be asking, okay, well, why does it matter whether Moses wrote it or whether somebody else wrote it? What is the big deal? I'll get to that here in a moment. But that just as an awareness, that is a question, especially if you talk to people who think that they know a lot. Then they're going to say, well, but don't you know that Moses didn't really write Deuteronomy? Hopefully this will be able to give you a standing to know how to understand that. Because of various concerns from Deuteronomy's dating and structure, I'll say a little bit about that a little bit later, a theory has been put forth that instead of Moses authoring Deuteronomy, and again, we could go into this much, much deeper, that instead Deuteronomy and the rest of the Pentateuch was written by a group of people called the JEDP group, or the JEDP theory. Now, what does that mean? It simply means that there was one writer who used the word Jehovah or Yahweh to talk about God. There was another writer who used the word Elohim to talk about God. There was a Deuteronomist who wrote a majority of the book of Deuteronomy, and there was a priestly author who wrote the book of Leviticus. So the idea here is that it wasn't Moses, it was this core group of people, whether they're priests or scribes or whatever it might be, that they wrote the Pentateuch and specifically Deuteronomy, not Moses. Okay, does the challenge that's being made make sense? Not do you believe it, but does it make sense? They're challenging whether Moses is the author. Why does this have any meaning, and why are we talking about it here? This is why it matters that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, and I'm just going to throw it out there. The infallibility and inerrancy of the Bible is at stake with this question. This is not a small question. We won't go diving into what are the arguments that they say. We can talk about that at another time if you prefer. But it is vital for us to understand, whenever we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament alike, everyone affirms the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy, was written by Moses. But I don't want you to just take my word for it. I want you to take God's word for it. So on this next slide, I'm going to give you scriptural proof of Moses' authorship, where we have to deal with the claims that Scripture makes that the Pentateuch, and specifically Deuteronomy, was written by Moses. So hopefully you have your Bibles, because I'm going to need 12 Bible authors, or readers. Goodness, I'm not saying the right words, I mean. Don't write the Bible. I need you to read the Bible. So let me just get as many people as possible that are interested. Could I get somebody to look up Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 11? All right, Al, thank you. Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 11. Could I have someone look up Joshua 1, 8? Joshua 1, 8. All right, Jessica. Someone else, 1 Kings 2, 3. All right, Josh, thank you. Could I have someone else look up, maybe we'll go a little bit more quickly, maybe Ezra 6:18. All right, Sadie. And then last Old Testament, Malachi 4:4. All right, Gail, thank you. Anyone else want to look up Matthew 19:8? All right, Miss Barb, thank you. John 5:45. I'll look up John 45. And then Matthew 19, 8. Yes, ma'am. I'll look up a few of these here at the end. Okay, so scriptural proof of Mosaic authorship. I'm not trying to overload you, but I do want you to see in the Pentateuch, in the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the affirmation is consistent. Moses is the one who wrote this. Moses is the author of this. It's always referring back to Moses. So here in the Pentateuch, you can see Exodus 17, Exodus 24, Exodus 34, Numbers 33. These are multiple references in the Pentateuch that Moses is the author. Here in Deuteronomy, it's no different. We see claim of Moses' authorship in Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 11. Okay, so we see that at the very beginning there. Really, it's that very beginning part that Moses wrote the law, I think, of the covenant or something along those languages, or that those words. So the idea here is, in the Pentateuch itself, what is the claim? Moses is the author. The question that we have to get to is, do we believe what the Bible says, or do we want to try to believe something else that we think says something different? According to the Pentateuch, it's Moses. What about the rest of the Old Testament? Okay, so I'm going to try to remember all the verses that I gave out. Joshua 1:8. Okay, great. Thank you, Jessica. Could you read verse 7, which led into that? I'm sorry. I had it on the slide right. I didn't have it right on the printout. Okay, great. So we hear this affirmation once again that the law comes through Moses. He's the one who's documented it. 1 Kings 2, 3. Did I have somebody read that? Okay, so here again, he's referring back to the law of whom? Moses, right? He's referring back to Moses' writing. Ezra 6:18. Okay, so once again, referring back to the book of Moses. That's the Pentateuch, and then again, there's some other passages of Scripture in the Old Testament that we could look to, but Gail, did I have Malachi 4:4? Is that you? Okay. Remember what I commanded Moses, and this is what it was. He speaks to that. Okay, but is that just in the Old Testament? We've seen the Pentateuch, we've seen the Old Testament, but of course, you know, the New Testament. Here's where it really gets to be something. You can say all you want, well, you know, maybe the Old Testament guys got it wrong. Maybe some scribe went in and tried to throw Moses in there because they were trying to make it sound better. But what Ms. Barb is going to read out of Matthew 19 and what I'm going to read from John chapter 5 is Jesus himself referring to the Pentateuch and these books as something that Moses wrote. So Ms. Barb, Matthew 19, 8, if you would. So he's referring back to the law because the idea is here in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees are saying, hey, how come we can divorce? Or what does it look like? And Jesus is saying, Moses allowed you to. He's referring back to the Pentateuch, the law and the Pentateuch. He said, but it wasn't meant to be that way from the very beginning. In John chapter 5, verses 45 to 47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Jesus, when did Moses write about you? In the Pentateuch. And we see that quite a bit. John chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus said again, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you carries out the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Jesus is referring back to the law as authored by Moses. So what's at stake here if we're not thinking that Moses wrote the Pentateuch and Deuteronomy? We're questioning Jesus. Let me read one more. That passage, Acts chapter 3, verse 22. Not only am I excited because I love Acts, since we're going through Acts on Sunday mornings, but this is in one of the early sermons, and he quotes in Acts 3, 22, he quotes Moses, and he says, Moses said, and then he quotes Deuteronomy 18, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, to him whom you shall give heed to everything he says to you. Jesus and the first New Testament church understood the author of Pentateuch and specifically Deuteronomy as Moses. That's the big question that's at stake there. Yeah. Yeah, Ms. Barb, that's a great question because there's so many. It's a very convoluted argument, and I've intentionally tried to just keep it just very, this is the core of their argument, and then this is the core. Yeah, they would say that there's translation differences. For sure in the Old Testament. I'm not certain about the New Testament, but here's what I would guess. I'm guessing that they would not dispute that Moses said those things. They would dispute that Moses wrote them down. So they would say, well, of course, he gave the law, he didn't write the law. That would be my guess. I think that that's doing some theological or some biblical gymnastics is what I think that's doing. It's not taking the text literally to what it's saying in these specific instances. That's a good question. We could go into this quite a bit more. Really what I'm hoping for you to see is we have to take the Bible at face value. We can't try to sneak around it or do something differently. We have to say if this is what the Bible says, then it's what we must believe. Not just for something like Moses' authorship, but how I should live my life. We prayed for your family, Jessica, at the very beginning. So how do we respond to that? Well, the Bible has something to say about these things. And the challenge is upon all of us. Do I take the Bible for what it says, or do I try to snake around it in a different way? Just using that as an example, just because we prayed about it earlier. So questions about Moses' authorship quickly become less about specific authorship and more about whether Scripture is actually inerrant, reliable, and truthful in everything it addresses. To me, that's the big question. Are we going to say that the Bible is accurate in all that it speaks to and all that it says, or are we going to say it has errors in it? I don't want to dive into this to this rabbit hole too much, but in my undergrad, I remember even just really Bible-believing professors saying, well, you know, there's mistakes throughout the Old Testament. And whether they ascribe to this one specifically or not, I'm not sure, but I remember them going into great detail of how they think that things were wrong in the Old Testament. And yet they claim to be a Bible-believing person. We have to take the Bible for what it says as truth, and we have to believe it as truth as such. Any questions on that? I've kind of tried to skim the rock off the surface of the pond instead of just dive bombing into the middle of the pond, because then we'd never get out, and that wouldn't be much benefit. And the approach taken to Deuteronomy for this is not going to be that. We will not come at it with speculation. We're going to take the text seriously for what it says, regardless of what it says. Okay, well then let's then end with these last four slides with key themes to Deuteronomy. So what are some key things that we want to keep in mind? Obviously, we're going to be seeing Jesus in Deuteronomy. That's going to be one of our goals, this idea of understanding the Messiah tones and themes throughout it. But this is given in a specific context, right? It's giving to the Israelites, and what are they to see through it, and then what can we see through it as well? So I'm going to give you three main themes, though the second main theme is going to be broken up into two. You'll see what I mean here in a second. The first main theme, it's a whole lot up there at one time. But it's covenant keeping and covenant relationship. I referenced this earlier, so hopefully this is something that you have already heard me say. And I'm sorry that the print is so small. There was a lot to try to get in here. But perhaps more clearly than any other theme in Deuteronomy is that of God's covenant relationship with Israel. What we mean by this is not only do we need to understand the outline structure of the covenant, but we need to understand God's eternal relationship and interaction with his people. Here's the sweet thing about God. We don't have to wonder whether God acts one way in one time in history and another way in a different time of history. There is a theological type of thinking that thinks God is this way at this time, this way at this time, this way at this time. We do not have to wonder about that. God keeps his covenants. So that's why I say IE. You can see that what's blacked there. What Deuteronomy should help us understand. So how is Deuteronomy going to affect us right now in the 21st century? It should give us certainty of God's faithfulness and that he will not abandon his people because he always keeps his covenant. God always keeps his covenant, which means there is no way that God can ever break his covenant. What is the covenant that God has made with you right now, Christian? What covenant are you in with God? The new covenant, which is what we generally call as salvation, right? The new covenant, through Jesus Christ's blood, we're redeemed. We're saved by grace, the covenant of grace. That covenant can never fail. And Deuteronomy is giving us a very clear indication of that. God had every reason, throughout the Pentateuch, and we've seen this, God had every reason to say, all right, guys, you guys have blown it. I'm done with you guys. I'm going to get a whole new people group, and they're going to be a whole lot better in this covenant than you all were. But that's not what God does. He keeps the covenant. And so what you and I can see as well is that if God makes a covenant with his people, he will not break that covenant. There's certain confidence in that, isn't there? There's assurance for the believer that God's not going to break his promises. Doesn't matter if I sin, though I must not sin and I must repent of my sin. Doesn't matter if I get sick. Doesn't matter if I'm weak. It doesn't matter if I'm on my deathbed. God will not break his covenant to me, his people. And then secondly, it says, or also the fact that keeping a covenant is demonstrated in the recipient of keeping or obeying the covenant. So Josh said something earlier, and I think I breezed by the Hittite. The idea of the covenant is drawing from likely the Hittite covenants, an ancient culture. And so it's very similar if you have a king or a sovereign making a promise with someone lesser. So a king and his vassals, the king and his people. So the recipient of the covenant is Israel. God is the king. The recipient of the covenant is his people. The idea here is if you are receiving the covenant, you're not the initiator of the covenant, you receive the covenant, what is required of you? This is going to be the same with us as well. What's required of us is to keep the covenant through obedience. And isn't it interesting that it gets into the subsequent blessings and cursings of obedience and disobedience? If God's people who received the covenant from God, the King, the Sovereign of the universe, if you're in covenant with God, blessings follow obedience, cursing follows disobedience. We could put it this way, that God will work out things, and you and I should expect that God will work out things in our lives, not that problems will go away, but that God will not abandon us or leave us to our own demise in life if we're obedient to him. But if we're not obedient to him, Psalm 51 tells us David, who in his sin lost the joy of his salvation. That's, in a sense, a curse. Did he lose his salvation? No, but he lost the joy of his salvation. There's blessings and cursing in the Christian life based on working out your salvation with fear and trembling, being sanctified, being washed, being obedient. This is all coming in Deuteronomy. The covenant God who keeps his covenant and is faithful to his covenant. Does that make sense? Because this is a different covenant that you and I are in than God and Israel were in. But the same God who initiated that covenant initiated this covenant. And just as Israel didn't deserve their covenant, you and I don't deserve our covenant. It's God's grace. It's God's love. Which, by the way, the sweet thing about, we'll see this here in a moment, the sweet thing in Deuteronomy is that God tells Israel, I did not choose you because you're so wonderful. I didn't choose you because you're such a great people. He says in Deuteronomy 8, I chose you because I love you. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that sound like gospel language? For God so demonstrated his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. That's gospel language. We're seeing that in Deuteronomy, which hopefully that should help us understand our second theme, which again, I'm going to break into two distinct parts. We see God's character. It should make a lot of sense that if God is a covenant God who cannot break a covenant, he'll make a covenant, he keeps his covenant. God is demonstrating his character to us here in Deuteronomy. So when we go through the book of Deuteronomy, expect and be on the lookout for what is this teaching me about the character or the attributes or who God is in his essence. And I'm going to show you two things that I see very clearly happening in the book of Deuteronomy. We see that God is a God who acts. That's going to be the first sign of God's character. He's an acting God. And secondly, he's an electing God or a choosing God. So let's take first, God is a God who acts. Acts, or being active, is the opposite of being passive. If you spend any time writing, any good English teacher or grammar instructor will tell you, don't write in the passive voice. The passive means something is receiving action. They're not initiating action, they're receiving the action. God is never receiving the action. He's always the one actively working. Deuteronomy shows this in such a clear way. I'm going to have a lot of you guys look up verses here, so hopefully have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy, because that's where we're going to be reading, I think, for most of the rest of these verses. We see that God is an active God in Deuteronomy. Moses sought to remind a new generation that throughout their entire history, God had acted in their greatest times of need. He had provided. So let me give a few verses here that are going to show the different ways that God has acted in Israel's history. And hopefully some of you can look them up. It looks like I have about 8 verses to look up, and they're all in Deuteronomy. Would somebody be willing to look up Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 30 through 31? Deuteronomy 1, 30. All right. Thank you, Al. Someone else, chapter 4, verse 20 and verse 37. All right, Ms. Gill, thank you. So that's chapter 4, verse 20 and also verse 37. Somebody else, chapter 5, verse 6. All right, Ms. Barb, thank you. Somebody else, chapter 1, verse 19. All right, Josh, thank you. Somebody else, chapter 8, verse 2. All right, Sadie, don't worry, Jessica, I've got some more. Chapter 31, verse 4. And then chapter 7, verse 13. I'll go ahead and read that. I'll have that one looked up. Okay, so God being an active God and not being a passive God, how has God been active, and how is he teaching, or how is Moses reminding the Israelites, hey, look, God has actively been working in our midst and in our history. We see the first way that he's been acting by bringing Israel out of Egypt. This is the main theme. The first 4 chapters is going to have a lot of this. This is going to be a theme throughout all of Israel's history, all throughout the Old Testament, points us to this idea that God brought Israel out of Egypt. And we see that really from the very beginning here in chapter 1, verses 30 through 31. You're fine.
Carried you as a man carries his son, all the way that you went into the
first. Who is doing the action in what Al just read to us from Deuteronomy 1? Who is the one who will take them into the promised land and who did take them out of the land of Egypt and sustained them? It's God. And the imagery, if I'm remembering, he carried like a father carries a son. That's not a passive dad. That's an active dad. I'm going to pick you up. I'm going to carry you. This is an active God who's working here. Chapter 4, verse 20, and then verse 37. Are you hearing the active language happening here in these passages? God is the one who has done these things. He's brought them out of Egypt. You should be hearing this active language. God did this. God did this. Isn't that interesting, by the way, that Moses is not saying, you did this? You catching that? You didn't bring yourself out of Egypt. Who brought you out of Egypt? And we'll see who brought you into the wilderness and brought you through the wilderness. It's all God. Chapter 5, verse 6. That says it absolutely clearly, right? God saying, I'm the one who did it. I brought you out of Egypt. So God is active not only in bringing Israel out of Egypt, which is going to be of paramount importance throughout the rest of Israel's history. We see that God was also active when he brought Israel wandering in the wilderness. Isn't it amazing that what we're going to see in these verses is that Moses is going to remind Israel, we didn't direct ourselves, God brought us through the wilderness. We'll see this in 2 verses, chapter 1, verse 19. Yes, so as God commanded us, he commanded them, they obeyed. Who was leading them? Who was guiding them? It was God. We see the same thing in chapter 8, verse 2. Is that you? I don't remember.
And
Okay, so again, God is the one who's guiding and directing. We see that God is active not only bringing out of Egypt, not only through the wilderness, but we see that God is active in acting as Israel's warrior, that he is going to battle for them. This was amazing. And I would encourage you, we're skipping through a lot of these because there's just so many of them. Look these up because they're all speaking to the things that we're talking about. But did I give you chapter 31, verse 4? Okay. God's the one who destroyed them. Isn't that amazing? Israel was the one who fought the battles, but God was the one who destroyed them. God is their warrior. And again, there's plenty other passages there. We see that God is active in being Israel's benefactor in chapter 32, verse 18. Did I give that to anyone? I don't think I did. That's saying that God was the one who gave birth to Israel. He bore them up. He's like their mother in that sense, that he gave birth to them. He's the one who provides for them. And then God is also active as their redeemer and judge of Israel. This is chapter 7, verse 13. We're told, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock and the land which he swore to your forefathers to give you. God is the one who redeems his people. And if you read some of those others, especially chapter 11, if they disobey, there will be judgment. God redeems and judges his people. The whole big picture is when we go throughout Deuteronomy, notice how one of the essential characteristics of God, he's active. Which, by the way, God is still active today, right? There's no hospital that God is not actively working in the lives of the people there. There's no family relationships and strife and difficulty that God is not actively working within. There's no church who's trying to figure things out. There's no job situation. God is actively at work in everything. That should bring comfort. And we see that in Deuteronomy. A second attribute of God that I mentioned, so this is 2b, this under the theme of God's characteristics, we see that God also is the one who elected his people. And goodness, that would take us a lot of time to go through all of those verses. We're not going to do that, but I am going to need 7 of you. And most of these are actually going to be in the New Testament. But 30 times in Deuteronomy, 30 times we see the Hebrew word for choose being used. 23 of those times, so 23 out of 31 times of the word being choose being used, 23 of those times are in reference to God choosing Israel or something pertaining to Israel. Since I'm in chapter 7, let me read just this first one, chapter 7, verse 7. I referenced this earlier. I think I said it was chapter 8. Just listen to the language here. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. By the way, do you hear the active characteristic of God in that? Again, we see this idea that God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. But roll back to the beginning of the verse. What did he say? I didn't choose you because you were this. I chose you because I love you. The language that's used, and I've given you every example here in the book of Deuteronomy, the language of choosing, God has chosen this. I've chosen this for you. I've chosen you. I've chosen you to do this. Is because God is the one who chooses and elects for his people. So, why is this significant? The overwhelming reminder to Israel, and I would say to all of God's redeemed people, so not just to Israel, but to us as well, is that God, in his sovereignty, has chosen his people for his purposes, for his pleasures, and for his glory. Deuteronomy, along with all of Scripture, stands as a signpost of God's choosing for his own glory's sake. Let's maybe only look up a couple of these. I read Ephesians 3, 20 to 21 at the very end of the service, so maybe I'll just have somebody look up Romans 11, 36. Somebody would be willing to do that. Al, thank you. Romans 11, 36, and somebody else, Revelation 4, 11. It's a really good, really good text. Gail, thank you. And then somebody else, 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. Josh, thank you. Okay, so Deuteronomy, along with all of Scripture, again, is showing us that God's choosing, when God chooses His people or chooses things for His people, this is so the glory will go to God and not to us. So in the New Testament, we see this quite a bit. Romans chapter 11, 36, Paul tells us that all glory is to be to God. Man, that is such a powerful text. For from Him, to Him, and through Him, I think are the prepositions there, are all things for His glory, right? I mean, that's not even the end of the book, but He's giving this powerful declaration here. It's all for the glory of God. Same thing in Ephesians 3. We read that this morning. Same things in Revelation 7, 12, when the angels describe that. But chapter 4, verse 11, we just really see this declared as well. The idea of the Scriptures, and very clearly seen in the New Testament, is that everything is for God's glory. Everything. Sadie and I are catechizing Judah, and we're teaching him catechisms. That's almost sounds, we're catechizing him. You're like, what? Is that a disease? No, it's we're teaching him basic gospel truths. And one of, and you could ask him it, and he, I think he would hopefully remember it, is that the question, if I remember correctly, why did God create you and all things? Judah, why did God create you and all things? For His own glory. That's the answer, right? That is the New Testament answer. For all things are created for His glory. Why did God choose, elect His people in the Old Covenant and now again in the New Covenant? For His glory. And the other side of this coin is so that you and I don't boast, right? Look how good I am. Why wouldn't God want me? Right? That's a natural human inclination because we tend to think better of ourselves than we ought. But yet, the New Testament says we cannot do that. Ephesians 2, 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30 says this succinctly as well. Man, I love that. It's okay to boast. Just boast in the Lord, right? Don't boast in self. So the idea here is the characteristics of God that we see here in Deuteronomy. We see a lot of characteristics, but really just coming through strongly is that God is active and that He chooses, that He elects His people and things for His people. Make sense? All right, last theme that we'll just consider. Again, there'll be more things in Deuteronomy, but these are the ones that I think are very core to keep in your mind. I have big, long paragraphs on these slides for some reason. This final theme is an important one because it speaks to the desires and reality of mankind. Moses accurately recounted the inherent sinfulness within all of humanity, clearly demonstrated with Israel's sinful past. You're going to see this, especially in the first four chapters, but you'll see it sprinkled in throughout all of Deuteronomy. You see God's faithfulness, and that's going to be very, very important, but you're also going to see Israel's inability to obey, both in the past and warnings of continually doing that. And the idea here is because God understands human nature that's fallen in sin, right? God, our nature is inherently sinful, and God knows that, and there's warning against it. Deuteronomy doesn't try to hide that. Doesn't try to hide the sinfulness of Israel or the sinfulness of each one of us. So we see that we see the inherent sinfulness of humanity, especially in Israel's past, as warnings to future generations of the consequences of unbelief. Let me get a couple of you to read. Maybe even just get one. Does somebody want to be an ambitious reader and read three verses from chapter 9? Chapter 9, verse 6 and 13 and 18, Jessica? All right, so it's just the Deuteronomy 9, 6 and 13 and 18. If you'll read those, which, again, these are warnings about being stubborn like Israel's sinful forefathers. Whew. By the way, before we move on, can you imagine if I were to get up on Sunday morning and say, you know, the amount of money that we pulled in last week, that we brought in a lot of money, but it's not because of you, because you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. That wouldn't go over too well, right? Or if you go home and your parents say, you're a stiff-necked, hard-hearted person, that would be a tough thing. And yet that's what God's doing. All right, Jessica, if you'll move on to verse 13. Thank you. And then verse 18. Man, it's very clear, isn't it? I mean, these are just a few examples. There are more of the sinfulness of Israel, and you and I are no better. We are a sinful people. But Deuteronomy doesn't just stop at a surface level, hard, stubborn, sinful people. He focuses in Deuteronomy, God focuses on the core essence of where sin resides, and that is mankind's essential being. He gets to the heart. And I realize that this is my biblical counseling emphasis coming in here, but it is amazing to me, if you read through Deuteronomy, how many times the heart is talked about. I mean, it's uncanny. It just keeps coming up. It keeps coming up. It keeps coming up. God cares deeply, not just about the external, make sure you do these sacrifices and make sure you respond to people this way. He cares about where your heart is, right? And Jesus certainly affirmed that when he spoke with the Pharisees. The outside of the cup looks good, but what does the inside look like? It's dirty. It's disgusting, right? The heart, the inner man is no good, whereas the outer part is good. So he talks about the heart a lot. And let me get a couple of you to look up some of these verses before we go through them. Could somebody look up chapter 2, verse 30? All right, Miss Barb, thank you. Chapter 2, verse 30. Somebody else, chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. Miss Gail, thank you. Three more. Chapter 4, verse 29. Al, thank you. Chapter 4, verse 9. Josh, do you mind looking chapter 4, verse 9 up? And I'll look up the last one, chapter 6, verses 5 through 6, which is about parenting, which the men's discipleship group, yesterday we spent our time in Deuteronomy 6 talking about godly parenting, and it was a wonderful time together. But notice what we see here. Repeatedly throughout the book of Deuteronomy, Moses does a lot of things concerning the heart, or speaks to the heart. We see that he warns Israel's heart of being hardened. And we see an example of this, of what not to do in chapter 2, verse 30. Yeah, your best guess is going to be just fine. Yeah, that's the warning, right? Don't be like this guy whose heart was hardened and he's destroyed, right? So he's warning, don't be like that. Don't have your heart hardened to the Lord. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, and so we spent 3 months talking about God's will versus man's will, trying to get into that pretty deeply. So let me just try to say in about 30 seconds what we tried to say in about 3 months, which is going to be next to impossible. But because that's the question, Miss Barb. That is the right question. The idea here is, I draw from Romans 1 here, that God gives over people who desire to be away from God. So when a heart is hardened towards God, they don't desire God, they don't want the things of God, and instead they want the things of the world, they follow after the things of the world. God is allowing their heart to be hardened, and he works in that to harden their hearts. It's kind of almost like a joint effort that their heart is hardened by God, but they also are doing the things that they want. The idea that nobody forces you, me, or anyone else to sin. We sin because we want to sin. We freely choose to sin because that's our greatest desire until God changes our desires. So that's I'm sorry if that's not satisfactory, because that is the question. That's where I try to spend quite a bit of time on it. But it's the same thing with Pharaoh in Exodus chapters 6, 7, and 8, I think. This idea of Pharaoh hardens heart, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was not absolved of it because of what God was doing, because he was also hardening his heart. I think the takeaway here is, if I could just kind of bring it back to here, is we need to make certain that we aren't hardening our hearts against the Lord. That I know this is sin, but I'm going to do it anyway because it feels good, because it makes sense to me, or whatever it might be. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's a hardening of the heart. It's a slippery slope that will only go away from God. That's a good question, though, Miss Barb, and one we need to keep. Yes. Yeah. You know, the reality of life is that God doesn't save anyone who doesn't want to be saved. He works in someone's heart that they desire salvation, and people who are in hell, though when they get there they realize that's not what they want, they have pursued hell their entire life. That's what their actions, their passions, their desires, that's what they've been going away for. They have not been wanting to go to God, they've been wanting to go away from God. They aren't happy at the end result, but that's where they've been wanting to go. Really, really good things for us to think about, Miss Barb. Thank you for bringing them up. Does anybody else want to jump in on that? Or actually, I'm going to close that down because we're past time. Just because we could go off on that for a long time, and rightfully so. But the warning here in Deuteronomy is don't harden your heart against God. We also see that Moses claims God tested Israel to illuminate what was in their hearts. Who has chapter 8, verses 2 through 3? Miss Gale, this is such a powerful text to me, because what he's giving here is this idea that testing helps us see what's inside. Kind of like this idea of affliction helps us see what's really inside of us. I think I've mentioned this before. I want you to read it, Miss Gale, but somebody told me you can really tell a lot about a man when you work with them, when you sweat, and when you get to the very end and you're tired and there's hardly anything left. Parents, you know what's inside of you when you're at the very weakest moment, you're tired and you're cranky and your kids don't do what you want. What's inside of you comes out, right? God does the same thing to help us see what's really inside of us. That's what chapter 8, verses 2 through 3 is going to be getting at. Where have we heard that verse? That's Jesus quoting it, right? But isn't that amazing? Does God not know what's in our heart, so he needs to test us to find out what's in our heart? God knows what's in our heart. Who finds out what's in our heart when testing comes? We do. Yeah. And notice he used the word humbled. Yikes, it's humbling to realize, ooh, I didn't know that was in my heart. That's scary. Do you see how Deuteronomy is focused on our hearts? We see again, then Moses encourages that God is close to those whose heart is inclined to God. That's chapter 4, verse 29. Man, isn't that sweet? If you seek after God, so this is the opposite of the hardening. Your hardened heart is going to lead to a rejection and pain. But if you seek after the Lord with all your heart, he's here. He's there to be found. He is there for his people. We see that then Moses calls Israel to write God's commandments on their heart. This language of never forget God's law in your core essence of your being. Of who you are, it must be tattooed on your heart, as the expression would go. And that's what we see in chapter 4, verse 9. And then again in Deuteronomy 6, I'll start reading in verse 4 through 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Doesn't that sound like something Jesus would say? Because he does. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. It shall be to the very core of your humanity, because it should change the very core of your humanity. The inner man changes and the outer man follows. Your heart changes, then everything else changes. Deuteronomy reminds Israel of their sin and addresses the core of our being where sin resides, that's where God wants to get to. He wants your heart and he wants to change your heart. Okay, so when we go through Deuteronomy, which next week we're going to be going into the specifics, and we'll actually be going in Deuteronomy 1 and going forward, keep those themes in mind. Keep the outline in mind. This is going to be how we're going to be walking through the book. Hopefully, this gives you kind of a foundation. My thinking today was that we were just putting some concrete down, and then we're going to work in the coming weeks and months to build the house on top of the concrete. Any questions? Yes, I'm going to give some final instructions after the prayer. I'll answer that in a bit. Okay. If there's no other questions, I'll give some final instructions after the prayer. Mr. Danny, could I call on you to close us in prayer? Would you mind doing that for us?